We are at Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13 tonight. And we have now entered the final main section of this important epistle. Actually, chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through 15:13 make up this last, really, main section of the letter to the Romans. And you may be aware that in many of Paul's letters, he follows doctrinal instruction with practical exhortation. He follows his theological discussion with practical exhortation or the application of the entailments of that theology. And this is the way that Paul normally proceeds. This is the way, actually, God deals with us. He doesn't tell us what he requires of us until he tells us what he has done for us. First, God helps us, does for us what we can't do for ourselves, but then there is a part that we do have to play. And just in this introductory paragraph here, I think it's the second or the third statement, we may distinguish between doctrinal and practical material, but they can never be separated. To believe the gospel and to obey the gospel are inseparable aspects of the gospel. As Douglas Moo has written, indicative and imperative do not succeed each other as two distinct stages in Christian experience, but they're two sides of the same coin. And you remember, indicative, that's a statement about what God, what is, in other words, what he has done. Imperative has to do with commands. And we don't approach our Christian lives like this. Well, I've got to learn everything there is about the Christian life, and then maybe after I learn that, then I can start doing it or putting it into practice. Now, they're all always together. They're always of a piece. And so that really is an important concept for us to gather. We are into the exhortative part of the letter now, and John Stott has helpfully broken down these chapters into sections based on the relationships that we bear, first toward God, toward ourselves, toward one another, toward our enemies, toward the civil state, to the law, and even to the coming day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And so that helps us, I think, form a little outline of what we're going to be talking about in these two chapters. First of all, our relationship toward God. And if you're looking at chapter 12, and starting at the very first verse, Paul makes an appeal. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And notice he's talking to brothers. He's talking to brothers and sisters, adelphoi, brothers and sisters, brethren. Whereas he has been addressing Gentiles. Remember in chapter 11, he's been talking to the Gentiles. Watch out what your attitude is toward the Jews. They're the natural branches that have been broken off, and you unnatural branches have been grafted in, and just watch out for your attitude. I'm not going to go back over the material we went through in the last couple of weeks, but chapters 9 through 11, he was especially interested in dealing with the problem of Israel and speaking to Gentiles in that regard. But now he's back to addressing everyone. So, brothers and sisters, Jews and Gentiles who are believers, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And the therefore is a backward-looking word. We've encountered it before at the beginning of chapter 5, but we're seeing it here again. And what it is telling us is in view of everything that has been taught, really, you know, what is the therefore? What does it refer to? Well, it refers to the prior 11 chapters, really. On the basis of all that I've had to say so far, therefore I appeal to you, and I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And if you were to look back just a few verses, in verse 31 of chapter 11, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you they may also now receive mercy, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. That's mercy. Some people say, I want what I deserve. I say, no, you don't. No, you don't want what you deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. They really do relate very closely to one another, but if you wanted to make a distinction between grace and mercy, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, but mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, which is an eternity in hell. Anyway, he's appealing to them. It's a strong appeal to brothers based on what has gone before, and he's doing it in view of the mercies of God, and this is what the appeal is. That they would present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is sacrificial language. That's kind of coming right out of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's, excuse me a minute, let me get myself squared away here. Yeah, it's coming right out of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And they are to present their body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Is that disturbing y'all? Because I can ask them to pipe down. Is that okay? All right. That's disturbing me. I'm going to ask them to pipe down. I'll do it with mercy. I just had to look at them and they got right out of here. Didn't have to say a word. Yeah. All right. All right. Okay. The appeal is on the basis of God's mercy, and it's that they would present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's a little bit interesting, because usually sacrifices are dead. They've got summer celebration coming up tomorrow, and so they're getting ready for all the 500 small children that are going to be here, so I think they're pretty revved up for it. So anyway, it's a living sacrifice that we're supposed to present. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. But a sacrifice indicates the entire giving of oneself here. That's what's in view. And it's also interesting that they are urged to present their bodies as living sacrifices. Now, to the Greek thinking mind, and of course when Paul's writing to the Gentile, we're Greek philosophical thought kind of is in the air all around. The body really, if anything, is a problem. The whole idea was to escape the body. And in the general philosophical thinking of the time, which was a religious philosophical thinking, the body was the tomb of the soul. And the bodies were not, just the idea of a physical resurrection of Christ. It's like, why would you want to resurrect the body? Isn't that what we're trying to escape? It's holding us down. The whole idea is to be free of this mortal flesh so that our spirits can soar. But Christianity is distinct in the ancient world because it puts a great and important premium on our bodies. Our bodies are precious to the Lord. That very fact can be seen in that Jesus himself was incarnate. It was something that was a real stumbling block for the Greek mind, for the Gentile Greek mind. But God is very interested. Even Christians can fall into this kind of problem where we think God's just interested in saving our souls. Well, he certainly is, but he has a program for our bodies as well. Even though right now our bodies are frail and are and contain our flesh, our sinful human nature, God has a program for our bodies that they're going to be redeemed. They're going to be glorified and made like unto Christ's glorified body. So this is a little bit striking, I think, to say that they are to present their body as living sacrifices to God. He's going to get to the mind in the next verse. But right now, he's telling them that they are to present the physical part of their being to God. And this is characterized as something which is your spiritual worship. your reasonable or rational worship that we should do. By the way, sacrifices are in order in the New Testament, but they are spiritual in nature. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were bloody sacrifices. In the Old Testament, the focus was on the atoning nature of the sacrifice, always pointing toward our Lord's full and final atoning sacrifice. In the New Testament, no sacrifice, a living sacrifice of presenting our bodies or the spiritual sacrifices of our praise, have anything to do with atonement. That's strictly what Christ has done for us. Nevertheless, there is this sacrifice, or this giving of ourselves to God, and that's acceptable to Him. It's a sweet-smelling savor to Him. So anyway, that's verse 1. Verse 2, the appeal continues. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Or as the J.B. Phillips paraphrase says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." This is the cosmos. This is the fact that this present world order is in opposition to Christ because of the fall, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against us, and there is this pull that the world has that seeks to conform us to the patterns of thinking and acting in the world. And we're supposed to resist that. There's going to be some resistance to that. But the flip side of not being conformed to the world, he says, but do be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So as with our bodies, our minds also are precious to the Lord. They're in need of transformation. And the word transform or transformation here is the word that we get metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis is that zoological process whereby the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And so there's something here about a change, a dramatic change that occurs, it's a process. Being transformed is the process that goes along with the renewing of our minds. Our minds are so very important, the way that we think. We will be conformed to this world if our minds are not transformed. And of course, this occurs, this is a spiritual transformation. It occurs as we read, as we study, and as we attempt to put into practice the truth of God's Word. Then our minds are transformed and our lives are lived differently. And over a period of time, you are changed and conformed no longer to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you end up being conformed to the Son of God. And that is the goal that God has for us, is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, as it says in Romans 8:29 that we read. So that's our relationship to God. And in verses 3 through 8, we now get into our relationship to ourselves and to our gifts too. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Some would say Paul could equally have said not to think of yourself more lowly than we ought to. Well, I think the fact of the matter is that we the much greater danger is that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, and so that's why he included that. Oh, but not me. I have a low self-image. Well, I mean, we talk like that, but really we think pretty highly of ourselves, even those that say they don't. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We always mean well. We're always the ones that are misunderstood. We don't misunderstand so much as we are misunderstood. And now he's talking here in regard to the gifts that we have. And the warning is not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. he's going to follow that by making sure that we appreciate the gifts and the contributions of others. Okay? But we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but we should think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, that can be understood in a couple of different ways. Is it talking about the faith, or is it talking about some having a greater or lesser measure of faith? I'm not really sure. I think there are things to commend both interpretations. If it's talking about the faith, the Christian faith, every Christian has the faith. And so, we should appreciate ourselves and one another and think of ourselves according to the fact that we have the faith. We are indeed Christians. And so, think of ourselves along those lines. Now, if it's according to a measure of faith, you could say, well, one Christian, boy, he sure seems to have great faith, and this person's faith is very weak. And so if you have great faith, then go ahead and think of yourself real highly according to that great faith, and you know, maybe you can not really consider your brother or sister who has weak faith. That would be a problem. But I think in point of fact, when we grow in our knowledge of God and our application of God, we do grow in our comprehension, appreciation, and we become strengthened in faith. Anyway, the point is, Paul wants us to regard ourselves with sober judgment. He wants his readers to have a proper regard for their own gifts and also for the gifts and the contributions of others. He doesn't want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think with a sober judgment. And then he goes into a list in verses 4 through 8. And the list is has to do with spiritual gifts. First of all, in verse 4, in kind of summary way, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so similarly we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." This is a list of gifts. This is a list of gifts that differs somewhat from other lists of spiritual gifts in Scripture, doesn't it? For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has a list of the gifts of the Spirit, such as tongues and interpretation and revelation and miracles and healings and what might be more dramatic types of gifts. This one, by comparison, seems a little mundane, doesn't it? Exhortation, teaching. You say prophecy, okay, well, that's a little bit more dramatic, but leadership, acts of mercy, it seems a little more mundane. And then there's another list of gifts, ministry gifts, you could call them. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. Those ministry gifts relate to probably individuals or men that he gives as gifts to the church for the edification of the church so they can do the work of ministry. You put all these together and you have quite a varied list of gifts. And that's wonderful. But I don't even think that would necessarily exhaust the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit that God gives. So here's a little suggestive list. And I think, if anything, this would suggest what we sometimes call the broad work of the Spirit, that for you to exhort or encourage a brother or sister is a work of the Spirit of God. For you to do an act of mercy cheerfully, that is a gift of the Spirit of God. Gifts of helps, things of this nature. Leadership is a wonderful gift. I think of my friend Kenneth Maresco, who really, I mean, he's a very competent teacher, but he has a strong leadership gift, and I feel it very strongly during our meetings of our board of elders in this church. And I was telling him how I appreciate his leadership gift, which is behind the scenes and something that probably 98% of the people in the church have no idea, but he is regularly working hard with regard to things like how we prioritize in our budgetary process, what the emphases should be in the church, and how we work through matters of church discipline and other tricky areas that, you know, hopefully, it's kind of like being children in a family. You know, mom and dad are doing a lot of stuff that we're not aware of so that we can have a happy family. And to some extent, that's what the gift of leadership is in the church. It should be behind the scenes for the most part. Not necessary for you to know some of the difficult things that go on, but there are people working like this. That's a wonderful gift of the Spirit. But it does seem rather mundane, like, well, okay. But it's a spiritual gift. So we have to appreciate these even more mundane gifts that aren't perhaps so public and so apparent. God wants us to have a regard for one another, and he wants us to take seriously the gifts that we have. That's a little bit about our relationship toward ourselves. And then the third category, a relationship toward our brothers and sisters in verses 9 through 16. Let me just read these. Paul says, let love be genuine. And by the way, love is the word that characterizes this section, because that's the word that best sums up what our relationship should be to one another. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That is astounding love, isn't it? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Well, these are exhortations that have to do with loving relationships among Christians. And when this sort of thing is taking place, when hospitality is practiced, when instead of responding to something bad with something, two wrongs don't make a right. We are encouraged to bless instead of curse, to be patient with one another, never to be haughty, to condescend to people of low estate. When that's happening in a church, when that's happening among people of God, it's very, very attractive. It just really has a drawing dynamic, and it's really what. It's really what draws people to become Christians. I really think few people are convinced by propositional truth arguments if they're not matched with humility and love and affection. This is really the character of Jesus Christ, and when it's demonstrated in his people, along with truth, it's very powerful in its attractive force. Would you not agree? It's how I became a Christian, I know that. Well, that's just a little bit about our relationship toward our brothers and sisters. All of this in view of the mercies of God, in view of the mercy that God has shown you, in view of the 11 chapters of glorious theology that have gone before. These are what we could call some entailments of the gospel. This is how we ought to act. Doing this does not make you a Christian, but because you are a Christian, these are the sort of things that should characterize you. And let's make no mistake about it, no one is perfected in love. We're going to find out that we have a continuing debt of love that we'll never fully repay. It's going to come up in chapter 13, but for now, this is the exhortation, and it's appropriate for us to be exhorted to do these things. Paul is exhorting, and the nature of exhortation is we're encouraged to do things that we know we ought to do, but that we tend to forget about. And when we're reminded, and God's Spirit is actually with us so that we will do these things. I need to do that. I need to be that way more with my wife or whatever. And we find the power of God is there to help us. Exhortation is kind of like when your parents told you to brush your teeth. It's like you know you should do it, but when you're little, you forget. Then after a while, hopefully, you get into the habit. I hope you all brushed your teeth today, and nobody had to tell you to do it. You know, but someone once upon a time did have to tell you to do it. It was an appropriate. If you don't do it, your teeth fall out when you're 30, and so there's reasons for these exhortations. Okay. Now, the next section, verses 17 through 21, has to do with our relationship toward our enemies. And this is where the Church of Jesus Christ can be very distinctive, or it can end up being no different from the world. So let's give a little closer attention to this. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, no. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The love that's described in the preceding verses that's supposed to exist among brothers and sisters in Christ is now also to be applied to our dealings with those who oppose us. Now, it's already been mentioned in verse 14 about those who persecute. Bless those that persecute you. Well, he's picking up on that. And he's telling us that we're forbidden to avenge ourselves, not because there's something wrong in principle with vengeance, but because it's improper for us to do so. Note that what is inappropriate for us is not necessarily inappropriate for God. We are never to avenge ourselves, but we're to give place or give room to the wrath of God, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And God's vengeance is just an aspect of his justice. Some people struggle with that. Some people think that that's beneath God to exact vengeance or retribution. But it's not. It's simply a function of his judgment. It's wrong for me to avenge myself. It's wrong for me to take the law into my own hands as an individual and to get even, to get revenge. That is forbidden for the Christian. But that's not wrong for God to do that. And we're going to see that one of the ways that he does express his wrath and avenge his justice is through the civil state, which is coming up in chapter 13. But for right now, you have these negative commands. In verse 14, we're told, do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, never avenge yourselves. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. But in all of those verses, there are also corresponding positive exhortations. Don't curse, but bless those who persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God. Never avenge yourself. No, leave that to the wrath of God. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And as a matter of fact, if your enemy thirsts, give him something to drink. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. Now, this is exactly not what is human nature. This is something that goes above and beyond. And it's not easy to practice. Matter of fact, this is why we need to be exhorted. But this is what God tells us to do. When it comes to human systems of justice, they are all imperfect. God's justice, however, is perfect. It's not necessarily going to be seen, however, in this present life. But there is a day of judgment that's coming where everyone will receive for what he has done in the body, either good or evil. There is a day coming when all accounts will be settled, and that is something that we may leave with God. So if someone sins against you, you should forbear to avenge yourself. Instead, we are called to bless those. You know, I had an experience of this, just with regard to the effect of it on my own soul. Back, I had forgotten about this, but it just came back to me. Honey, you remember that time our apartment was broken into. It was early in our marriage. We had a terrace-level apartment in Wheaton. Clara had gone to a ladies' meeting that night. I had gone to a men's meeting. It was the first year of our marriage. November, I think. It was kind of a cold night, and I came back. And did I come back first, or did you? You came back first and wondered why I had left the door open. And then realized that the smell of cigarette smoke was in the apartment. Everything was all a-hoo. They had stolen things from our apartment. And fortunately, my wife came back into this after the burglars had left. She could have walked into crime going on at that time. Well, I came in, and I can still remember just the horrible feeling of having been, like, violated, you know, played it back in our minds, and I remember that night my sleep was absent. I had a hard time getting to sleep. I kept imagining myself confronting the burglars, and every time I'd have this videotape kept playing over and over again. Every time I would find myself confronting them, I always ended up losing, no matter what happened. And I remember fell asleep. I had a dream, and in my dream, I came upon these burglars, and I picked up a screwdriver to oppose them, and the one guy picked a gun out of his pocket, and I was so troubled, and I thought, oh, this is terrible. I was very upset. Then the next morning, I recalled the scripture that the Lord said about bless those who curse you, and pray for those who despitefully use and abuse you, and in so doing, you prove yourself to be children of your Heavenly Father. So I actually began to pray for these individuals. That was not easy to do. I first prayed that prayed for them that the police would find them. Then I prayed that they would repent and return. and down on their hands and knees beg forgiveness, and I'd be all right. I forgive. You know, my prayers weren't all that gracious at first. But eventually I got to the place where I forced myself to pray, Lord, please bless them. Please bless them. And I had to make myself do that. And a wonderful thing happened in my own soul. As I continued to do this, and I had to do it for a few days, because I was, you know, you get a victim of crime, you're shook up. It kind of rattles you. So I had to continue to pray and ask the Lord to bless these individuals, and I got to a place where I really meant it. And a wonderful thing happened in my soul. The peace of God returned to me. The joy returned, and I've had other experiences like that with enemies. In other words, we're not supposed to just be passive in the face of evil. We're supposed to be active in confronting it. That's what God tells us to do. That's what Jesus did when he was hanging on the cross. He prayed to his Father and said, "Forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He did not call down bolts of lightning, and when his disciples wanted to do that, wanted to call down fire from heaven on some of the villages of the Samaritans because they didn't receive him, Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. That's not why I came." So this is a difficult one for us, but you can be assured of this if you ever wondered, is there justice going to be done? It seems like there's no justice in this world. There will be. Eventually, there will be. We can leave that to God. We can leave it to the wrath of God. And now we come to a very interesting portion of Scripture, Romans 13, 1 through 7, which is the locus classicus for the teaching of the church and the state. And this is not everything that the Bible has to say about church and state, but it is the most important passage. So, let me read from chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Well, we are told here that each person is to be subject to the governing authorities as they act within their proper jurisdiction. And the reason given for this is that civil government owes its existence to God, having been ordained by him, by his providence. Because of this, opposing authority is tantamount to opposing God, and those who do so actively bring judgment on themselves. Now, as I said before, this is not everything that God has to say about civil authority. And so it's good to stop here and remind ourselves that Paul would have been very familiar with the scriptural accounts found in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Acts that indicate he would not sanction, or that God does not sanction, unqualified obedience to civil authority. He's simply not here dealing with every situation, but he's dealing in general. And you have to realize that at the time Paul is writing, the Roman emperors were absolute monarchs in a way that we can't relate to with our limited form of government, constitutional government, a representative form of democracy where we have some redress. Well, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had some measure of redress, too. That's why he at one point appealed to Caesar and went to stand before Caesar. But there are accounts in Scripture, for instance, when Peter and John went before the Sanhedrin and were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus, they respectfully and submissively disobeyed. They said, whether it's right in the sight of God or man for us to obey you rather than God, you can judge that. But as for us, we cannot but preach in the name of Jesus. So he's basically saying to them, do what you have to do, but we cannot stop preaching. There is an authority higher than this. So we have to remember that. Also, in the book of Daniel, you had individuals who were commanded to worship an image, and you also had Daniel himself, who was commanded not to pray to anyone except to the king. And they both, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, they again respectfully and humbly and with a submissive attitude disobeyed. So it's proper to do that. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, you know, he's not just dealing here with every situation. We can assume that Paul would have approved of what Daniel and the three Jewish young men did, that he would approved of what Peter and John did early in the church's history. So this is a problem, though, when people do not compare Scripture with Scripture, but just take this in a unqualified sense. Nevertheless, there are some very, very powerful things that are being said here. The role of the church and the state is a fascinating issue. Really, as a matter of fact, the story of Western civilization in large measure can be seen as the interplay between church and state throughout the history of the church. There have been times when the state has been violently opposed to the church, as in the persecutions of the first three centuries of the church's history. And then there was a long period of time when church and state were interrelated in such a way that sometimes it was hard to tell the difference between the two. For the church to be persecuted by the state is definitely a bad situation. For the church to be so mingled with the state that you can't tell the difference is also a pretty bad situation. It's only been, relatively speaking, in modern times that you've had the concept of a separation between the church and the state. And that's a fairly modern idea. Imagine if the county council were deliberating right now on the proper way for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper and handed down an ultimatum on how we were to do that. Would you have a problem with that? I would have a problem with that. I am not interested in the church and the state being commingled. But in our day, there's a problem that seems to have gone to the place where the separation of church and state, it was meant to be the separation of the state from any kind of a state-established church. Now it's more the idea that the state should be absolutely separate from religion totally, so that if there's any display on public property of something like the Ten Commandments or something like that, that's wrong. That's constitutionally wrong, and I don't think that that's wrong. But the thing we have to realize here in our day is that if you're going to give an opportunity for Christianity to be displayed in the public square, you have to give that same opportunity to other religious views in the marketplace of ideas, which I'm fine with. You know, let them all vie and contend. But for most of the history of the United States, we've been reckoned as a supposed Christian nation, at least in a surface sort of way. And now there are other faiths that we see around us here, and so it's a bit of a change. Jesus, I think, put the problem in a profound form when he made that simple statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They were attempting to trap him at that point in the gospel narrative when they said, is it appropriate for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Because that was going to be an issue that they thought they could trap him on. If he said, oh yeah, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would be up in arms, and those that were opposed to any kind of a collaboration with Rome would be up in arms. But if he said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's going to look like he's a rebel, and the Herodian party would be able to have something on him. But Jesus very, very wisely said, hey, okay, you want to know about taxes? Well, show me a coin. Took out a coin. Whose image is on this? Caesar's. He said, well, okay, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. He left them speechless. But in that one statement, he said something very profound. We have an obligation to Caesar. Paul states it here, taxes to whom taxes are due. Really, obedience to whom obedience is due within its proper jurisdiction. But then we are to render to God only those things, we are to render to God what is God's, and render to Caesar only those things that are Caesar's. So if Caesar says, worship me, no, I'm sorry, worship is reserved only for God. I cannot do that. And so you see these two different realms. Well, figuring out exactly where the lines are between Caesar and God is sometimes a little bit difficult. And there is no easy way to parse the difference between these two competing authorities, if you will. But one thing we can say, with regard to the civil state, it is ordained by God. It says very clearly here that, verse 1, those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. And so resisting them is resisting what God has appointed. And we're told over and over again, they are ministers of God. Well, okay, that's interesting, but what is the difference then between the church and the state? Well, they're both ordained by God, but one of them is temporal, and one of them is temporal and eternal. Do you know which is which? The church is going to go on forever. The people of God are going to continue to exist. The civil state exists in this particular time and place, and it is a good. It's something that's good from God. It's ordained by God. It's part of His common grace. And one of the reasons it exists, the chief reason that it exists, is for the restraint of evil, for which we all benefit. So when you see the police officer, as I often do, in the coffee shop, actually I recently saw one when he politely pulled me over to the side of the road, you should thank the police officer, because he is, as they used to tell us when we were kids, the policeman is your friend. Oh, really? Well, you got to learn that as a kid, or else you may never learn it. But this he's instituted here by God. Let's look at a little more closely here. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to not have fear of the one that's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. I can tell you, when I smoked pot regularly, I lived in fear of the police. If I had marijuana in the car, I was looking in that rearview mirror, and I was afraid, because I was breaking the law. You should fear. It was scriptural for me to fear, because I was not doing what was good. But when I started doing what was good, then that fear left. Paul, therefore, refutes the exclusively negative attitude towards civil authorities, as if they were always intent on doing evil, and as if one should be afraid of them, that characterizes a lot of people in the world today. In many societies, there's often a negative attitude towards authority, but this should not be the case for the Christian. Verse 4, we are told he's a servant of God for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Why? Because he does not bear the sword in vain. He is indeed the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, we were forbidden in chapter 12 to get even, to avenge ourselves. But we are supposed to give place to the wrath of God. This is one of the ways that it is exercised, is through civil authority. And there is wrath that comes forth. Now, we're told here that he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is an implement of coercion, and there's nothing here to indicate that this is merely metaphorical. The civil authority has coercive power. This, by the way, is one of the indications that capital punishment is appropriately the province of the civil authority. Now, there are other places in Scripture to see that as well. But he is the servant of God who does not bear the sword in vain. So Paul gives us a reason for obedience, saying that he's actually God's servant. And so you're obeying me when you obey him. But this is a different way than we're usually accompanied to thinking, that we're usually accustomed, rather, to thinking about God's servant. Being an agent of wrath, to bring retributive judgment on evildoers. He has this sword. The wrongdoer is told to fear. And this fear is intended to restrain evil. And this leads us again, as I said, to the key blessing for the church and civil authority. It's an important aspect of common grace. To the extent that civil government restrains evil, it serves God's purpose and aids the progress of the gospel. It's interesting here that the church and the state both have a responsibility with regard to evil and evildoers. We both have a function, but the function is different. The church and individual Christians are to respond to evil by overcoming it with good, by being merciful, by blessing instead of cursing. But that's not the job for the state. They are supposed to respond with justice. That's why we have police and courts and prisons. So what is appropriate for the Christian and what is appropriate to the civil authority, they're both dealing with evil, but they're dealing with it in different ways. Yes, Nick. No. Here's one of the differences that that we have with Paul in Paul's day. We actually have a form of government where we can, as Christians, be involved, and we can work to change laws. We can appeal to governors for clemency. You bring up a good point there with regard to capital punishment. Even the Bible indicates that there are whoso sheds man's blood shall his blood be shed. But you know what? It didn't happen with Cain. As a matter of fact, God put a mark on him so that he would not be killed in retribution for killing Abel. After the flood, God reinstituted that same principle about whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God he was created. That's the big reason why murder is as bad as it is, because it's someone taking the life of someone created in the image of God. But sometimes it happens when someone plots and plans and carries out a murder. Sometimes it happens in the fit of passion. Sometimes it happens kind of unintentionally. That's why we have things like first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder, or manslaughter. And so there are varying degrees of punishment that are usually meted out for these things. Sometimes civil authorities, like in England a couple, two, three centuries ago, if you were a poor little boy who stole a loaf of bread, you could be hung for that. The laws that had capital punishment were much more than this. It was way out of line. But even in the instance where you have like first degree murder, that's murder that is planned out and carried out, and that's usually capital punishment is usually reserved for that sort of thing. Even there, it's possible for Christians to appeal for leniency, or for clemency, or for mercy. Whether they get it or not is different, and there Christians are all on different places on that particular issue. But here's a point that is often lost, is that when God says in Romans 13 that he beareth not the sword in vain, what does he use that sword for? Well, he doesn't use that sword to just tickle them into obedience. The sword was the means by which they beheaded. So there is apparently a place for capital punishment. That is something that can be debated, but the point here is that the church and the state deal with evil differently, but they both deal with it. So, there's a whole lot about this, by the way. This is just a fascinating subject and a very important subject, especially when the state begins to get coercive with the church in various ways. And I'll tell you what, though, we are very, very blessed and fortunate to be living in the United States, where you can even get tax deduction for your charitable giving. Trouble is, often we see that as a right. That's a privilege. That wasn't happening in Paul's day. They weren't getting a tax break from Caesar on their church offerings. Okay, and they were paying taxes. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Oh, that's interesting. Here Paul adds to the motive for obedience. Not only is the fear of punishment to influence our willing subjection to civil authority in its proper sphere, but our conscience before God is also given as a reason. What that tells us is that our relationship towards civil government has an effect on our relationship to God. If you have a bad attitude toward authority, police, government, whatever, that affects your relationship with God. Something about you, something in your conscience is faulty before God here in your relationship with God. And then for the same reason, you also pay taxes for the authorities, our ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Paying taxes has biblical warrant. Every once in a while, you run into people, Christian people, who say, I don't have to pay taxes and stuff. I say, well, very, very, very dangerous. You got the tax revolt people. You got the people who will make comments about federal taxation laws. And it can get a little complicated, but I think this passage is pretty clear. If you don't pay your taxes, you're going against conscience. And then Paul generalizes to include other obligations other than money, about respect, about revenue. And so, anyway, there's a little bit about civil government there. Any questions before we move on from that? Yeah, Nick? Yeah, you know, that's a great historical question. I think this actually might have been during the reign of Nero when he's writing this, but it might be before that. My memory doesn't serve me well here. Nero's reign started out actually pretty good because he was younger and he was, I think, for the most part, under the influence of, was it Suetonius? I think so. There was some change that occurred. Maybe Suetonius died, and he kind of Nero was probably nuts. The emperor before him, I can't remember if it was Claudius or Caligula. You had actually a string of emperors that were they were pretty bad. Caligula was definitely an evil person. Nero was an evil person. You know, in those days, the influence of the emperor in Rome was not necessarily felt as strongly in some of the outlying parts of the empire, but still they could exert quite an authority. Claudius had all the Jews banished from Rome, but Claudius was a pretty good administrator in other ways. Some of the other emperors, as we move through into the history of the church, were great persecutors of the church. Some of them from a settled opinion. Some of them it was merely pragmatic. Christians began to pose a real problem because they asserted that there was another king, one Jesus. See, what was going on politically at this time? Rome was very wise. When Rome conquered people groups, they would bring the god of that people group into the Roman pantheon, and they would allow conquered peoples to continue worshiping their god. The only thing was, no one people group's god could push out any of the others so as to be the one and only god. And they also had to, along with worshiping their god, also do deference to the emperor. So they would say, Kyrios Caesar, the Caesar is Lord. And they could say, you know, whatever god they had is Lord, but Caesar is Lord too. And the Christians did not get into trouble for saying Jesus is Lord. You could say Jesus is Lord all you want, that's fine. But you also have to say that Caesar is Lord. And the Christians couldn't do that. And that's why they came in for persecution. They were thought to be subversive because they would not go along with Caesar is Lord. They They could not say that Caesar is Lord. And in the ancient world, the understanding is if we're going to have peace as a society, we have to have the same ultimate allegiance. And the ultimate allegiance we have to have is to the state. And if we have a group of people in our society whose ultimate allegiance isn't the same as everybody else's to the state represented by Caesar, then they are a potential problem. They're seditious. Maybe they want to take over. And so you couldn't have that. That's why the Christians were persecuted. Now, originally, there was one group of conquered people that never went along with this Caesar is Lord business because they were fanatical monotheists. And who was that? The Jews. They were so fanatical about their monotheism and would not give any space to any other god that they were willing to die for it. And finally, Rome just said, okay, all right, you all, as long as you're nice, can continue to just worship your one god, and we're gonna deal with you. And so Palestine was a very troubled area because you had all these fanatical monotheists, and yet Rome is trying to keep everybody together within this. And so they gave the Jews a break and said, okay, we'll let you do that. Well, the original Christian church was, of course, originally all Jewish. And for a long time, Christians were just kind of seen as a subset of Judaism. But as the Gentile proportion of the church began to grow and grow and grow, it says, wait a minute, we got all these people, they're not Jews, and they're refusing to say that Caesar is Lord? Oh, we got a problem here. And that became the reason for the persecution of the early Christian church. And it's a fact that for longer than the United States has been a nation, it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire simply because of this fact that they would not say Caesar is Lord. So now Paul is writing in a situation like this. He's saying, submit to the ruling authorities. They are servants of God. But he is certainly not telling, worship Caesar. You know, so within his proper realm, Caesar was to be obeyed. But it had to be within that proper realm. Any other questions on this? Okay. Number six, our relationship to the law. I'm going to forego our break and we'll just move to the end here because there's not too much more. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The law he's speaking of here, of course, is the Mosaic law. Christ fulfilled that law. Our relationship with the law has changed, but Paul is simply actually restating something that Jesus said. When he says that love is the fulfilling of the law, he said on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You do that, you fulfilled the law. Now, that's a whole lot. Nobody's ever done it. It's a continuing debt. But if that is your motivation, if that is your intention, all of the various commandments can be summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are not called upon to fulfill the law in order to be right with God. We are declared right with God because of what Jesus has done, and including his fulfilling of the law. But as a result of that, we are called upon to love our neighbor. That's the Christian and the non-Christian. And in so doing that, we fulfill the law. Again, none of us do it perfectly, but we have to attempt to do it. That's what God calls us to do. So our relationship with the law has changed now. It's no longer what it was under the old covenant. But now the fulfillment of the royal law, the law of love, is incumbent upon all Christians. And finally, there is a day when Christ will return. And Paul refers to this relationship that we have to the day of Christ. He sums it up by saying in verse 11, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Oh, I thought we already were saved. Well, we are, but though our salvation is real, it's not complete. It won't be until the Lord comes back. Because there's this bit about our bodies, the redemption of our bodies, the fulfillment of our adoption as sons. He says, well, our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand, the day of Christ's return. What should we do then? Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's amazing how much of Jesus' teaching is reflected in these two chapters. I haven't been calling attention to it, but the allusions are numerous. One here, when Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil," seems like a clear allusion to it. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Christ's return is given here as a motivation to holy living. This, by the way, was the passage of Scripture that convicted and converted Augustine when he was in that garden in Italy back in the late 4th century. And he heard the child's voice saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." You remember when we started our class months ago? We talked about how the book of Romans affected Augustine. Well, he went over, hearing the child's voice say, "Take up and read, take up and read," and he took up and read the scroll that had been lying open near there, and these are the words that he read. And they so spoke to him, and the Spirit of God at that point just so impacted him that Augustine was converted on the spot. Well, the day that's being talked about here in verse 12 is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return. He is coming. He is coming soon. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Well, if that was true in Paul's day, how much truer is it today? Nobody knows the day nor the hour or the month or the year, I should add. But there is a day coming. It's marked on God's calendar when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will return for His church. And He is going to settle all accounts. Time of the end will occur. And keeping these things in mind should be an inducement for us for holy living. Other parts of the New Testament talk about when the householder returns, we should be busy doing what he's called us to do. Some of the things listed here by Paul, like orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, these are not things that we're called to be doing. Okay, so my advice would be, don't do these sorts of things. It would be very embarrassing for the Lord to return while you were doing something like this. It's an inducement to holy living. And so Paul has been talking now in these two chapters about the various entailments that go along with believing the gospel. It's how should we then live? Well, we have to see now we've got a new relationship to the Lord, to ourselves, to one another, even to our enemies. Christians should behave differently toward the civil state than other people. Remember, the policeman is our friend. Say, "Thank you for being a minister of God." I've told that to the policeman. "Do you realize you're a minister of God? Thank you for being a minister." I usually don't say it quite as corny as that. I say, "Thank you for serving our community." And they usually taken aback by that, but it's appropriate to do that. And not only that, our relationship to our relationship toward the law and our relationship toward the day of Christ's return. Praise God. All right, next week we'll be back in here for the last class. It's probably doubtful that we'll get entirely through chapters 14, 15, and 16, but we'll make a stab at it, okay? Father, thank you for this time together. Please bless these men and women.